Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 5. I will be reading verses 12 through the end of the chapter from Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin, indeed, was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment followed one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life of the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for your word, and to know that what we have printed on these pages, while it came through the mind and the pen of a man, the Apostle Paul in this case, we know that this is also your word because it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And it is inspired to be written on these pages, not just for those long ago, but for us today as well. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes, both in and through us. We ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. And some years back, we used to do vacation Bible school here in at Grace Church. And it's been a while since we've had a VBS program here for the children, but I can remember that one of our women that was teaching one of the classes, one of the younger classes, Tom, it may have been your wife, actually, Cheryl, that was teaching this class. But anyway, after it was over and the kids were leaving to go home and the parents had come to pick them up, there was one little boy, whoever it was, anyway, told about how one little boy, she had been talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And a little hand went up and said, well, what is the resurrection? Well, that's when Jesus came out of the grave, when Jesus came back from the dead. And he responded and said, you mean like a zombie? Well, it tells us something about our culture, doesn't it? But, you know, this has been happening for a long time. I mean, back many years ago, when my wife was in graduate school and I was working in a factory to help put her through out in Chicago, and there was one young man there. He and several of his friends would commute up from downtown Chicago, and we had gotten to talking. It was around, I believe, around this time of year, and we were talking about the holidays. And so I asked him, I said, Victor, what is your favorite holiday? Christmas. And I said, why is that? And he said, well, because we get all those presents. Well, of course, you know, it sounds like many kids, but he's a grown man. And I said, well, my favorite, he said, what's your favorite holiday? I said, my favorite holiday is Easter. And he looked a little puzzled, and he said, why is that? I said, because that's the day that we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. And he says, I didn't know that. And he was so surprised. I mean, he had grown up, I believe, probably in a nominally Catholic background, and he should have known that, but he didn't know it. But, you know, it seems that we take so much for granted as Christians, don't we? But, you know, our culture has been changing, and there's very little awareness. I know that there's very little awareness in our culture of so much of what we have in the Scriptures and so much about the Christian faith. And, of course, the incarnation and the resurrection, it seems, has been largely replaced in our culture by Santa Claus and the Easter bunnies. Sadly, I have to say that there are even some what I call professional clergymen, and I hesitate to use the word pastor or minister here because they're not ministering the gospel, that would even come out and say, if you press them on it, well, no, I don't believe in a bodily resurrection. I don't believe that Jesus bodily came out of the grave. I believe that really it's just it's a myth or legend or what have you. But, you know, the spirit of Jesus lives on in the world, or the memory of Jesus lives on in the world. But, well, a bodily resurrection. And I have to ask the question, well, what's the point? What's the point of the gospel? Now, we've been studying on Sunday mornings, we've been going through the book of Acts downstairs, which is the history of the early church from the days of the apostles, and how Jesus had given the commission there to his disciples to be witness. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so when I read through that, and I see, for example, where the Apostle Peter is standing there before the crowd in Jerusalem, or standing before the religious leaders of his day, or later the Apostle Paul, who had come to faith from a background as a Pharisee, had come to faith in Christ. And where the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel there in Gentile territory, or he's standing and giving his testimony to, say, either Felix, a Roman governor, or Festus, or King Agrippa, or what have you, that there is always the message of the crucifixion and resurrection. Because, you see, it's always at the heart of the message. It's always at the heart of the gospel. And so the resurrection is a pivotal doctrine of the Christian faith. And in reality, we could ask the question, how can we even have Christianity? How can we have the gospel message apart from the resurrection of Christ? Because you see, our faith stands or falls upon that very reality. And so the Apostle Paul would ask that very same question in his letter to the Corinthians. There in 1 Corinthians, at the next to the last chapter, where he said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. The point that I made last week on Palm Sunday, as we celebrated that event when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and the people laid their cloaks in the road, a point that I made there is that they were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a king who would come and be a political figure that would save them from the Roman domination of the land of Israel at the time. But sometime prior to that, Jesus had asked his disciples, the 12, the question, well, who do people say that I am? And they had witnessed Jesus performing miracles. They had heard the authority with which he taught. And they said, well, Jesus, some say that you're a prophet after Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded that you are the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the word that he would have used, the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means the anointed one. That is, you are the king, the one that we've been waiting for. And that was the expectation that the people had of Jesus. when Jesus rode into the city on the back of a donkey. But immediately after that, Jesus began to tell them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again. And each time he uses that same in the Greek language, it's just one word, a small three-letter word that we would translate with those words. It is necessary that the Son of Man suffer. It is necessary that the Son of Man die. And it is necessary that the Son of Man be raised again. And so the question is, why? Why was it necessary? And that's what I really want to focus on this morning. What I want to talk about this morning is the necessity for Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. My two points this morning are, one, simply, the cemetery. And my second point is an open tomb or an open grave. Those are my two points if you like to follow along and see how my sermon fits within the context of my outline. But if we look out the windows here and look across William Street, we have the oldest cemetery here in our community. I think perhaps the oldest cemetery, Betty, maybe you know better than me, the oldest cemetery in Berkshire County, at least in Pittsfield. They don't use it anymore, but there's a lot of gravestones out there. But every time that I've been into the cemetery there on off of Wakona Street and walked through the cemetery, or I've had a funeral and we've had a graveside service, every time I've been through a cemetery, I walk around and I think about all these stones, these granite stones or marble stones that are standing out there. And in some respects, you know, going through a cemetery, there's something almost surreal about it. At least sobering anyway, when you think, well, you know, each of these stones represents a monument to a person's life. And yet, at the same time, the very existence of those stones there is a reminder to each of us that death is a certainty for every one of us. And this has been brought home to us in a very real and personal way just this past year, within the past few months. And most of you know what I'm talking about, but we've lost others. I have people sitting here in the congregation who have lost loved ones, who have lost a wife or a husband or a father or a mother or a brother or a sister or, yes, even a child. I was reading the obituaries, and at my age, one of the first things that I do when I go out and get the Berkshire Eagle and I bring it in, and I'm sitting there drinking my coffee, and I open, and there I go to the obituaries, and there was a fella that had gone to school with me, graduated from the same year. And I looked, and I thought, oh, there's Ed in the obituary. He was living in Florida. And he had passed away. And I realize now at my age how often this is happening, that someone my age or someone even younger than me is passing away and dying. And of course, we've had some dear friends or family members that have died. And when we do, we experience the weight of it. We experience the heartache of it. We choke back the tears. But the question is, if it's such a normal part of our experience, why is it so hard? Why is it so painful? The Apostle Paul really answers this question, doesn't he? Because here in verse 12 of this passage that I read, he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And so he focuses in on this several times. You know, we often think of sin typically in the plural, don't we? We think of sin as those transgressions that we have somehow broken some moral code and we've done something wrong. And yes, of course, they are what we would call individual sins. But you know, I believe that there's something even deeper. Even the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we were quoting from it this morning, of course, which we've been doing for some time. And then we'll move on to another catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, at a later point in time. But here, even we have that question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 14. What is sin? The answer to that is, sin is any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. And I say, yes, of course, it is. But, you know, we have to ask the question about the motive. What is behind it? The underlying condition. The underlying condition is a condition of the heart. And so this is what Paul is talking about in this text of Scripture that we have before us. And what Paul is doing is he's taking us right back to the very beginning of the Bible. And so if we go back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, after God had created Adam and Eve and he had placed them in that perfect environment, he told Adam, "Adam, you are free to eat from all the trees in the garden, but there's just that one tree in the middle of the garden. You must not eat of that tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Of course, we know that Adam did eat of that tree, and Eve ate of that tree. The serpent came into the garden and tempted them, and they ate of that fruit, and yet they didn't die immediately, but eventually we read through the genealogies after that, and Adam died, and Eve died, and all of his descendants after him, and he died, and he died. That phrase is repeated so many times there. In those early chapters of Genesis, the point is, of course, what Paul is saying is that because Adam and Eve were our first parents, our first father and our first mother, that they have passed that sin nature on to all of their progeny after them. Well, what's at the heart of sin? Because you see, the serpent said to Eve that when Eve says, "No, we must not eat of that one tree, because in the day that we eat of it, we will surely die." And the serpent says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil." And so that is the fact of the matter there, that somehow or other he was saying, okay, yes, God created you, he made you, but you don't need to obey his rule. God placed that tree, I believe, there in the middle of the garden for one reason, to remind them, Adam and Eve, that they were not God, that God was God. He was the creator. He was the one that made them. And yet, here they were, that the serpent was saying that you don't need to abide by his restrictions or his regulations. I think a little bit of Pinocchio and Giuseppe. You know the story. Giuseppe was a craftsman. He whittled out this little character, a puppet on a string, but Pinocchio decided he wanted to clip those strings that kept him bound to Giuseppe. But the point is, you see, in reality, it was a rejection of the God who made us who made us for his glory, his purpose. And with that, it was a rejection of the relationship that they had, because as soon as they ate of that fruit and God came down to the garden in the cool of the day and he says, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam said, "I was naked. I was afraid, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you not to eat from?" Well, they had. God understood what they had done. And so that relationship between man and God was broken. The point is, of course, that Paul is saying here is that Adam and Eve, our first parents, when they ate of the fruit, they passed that sin nature on to all of us. And all of us are subject to that same sinful nature. I believe it was Martin Luther that used the Latin phrase that that prior to eating of the fruit, that Adam and Eve were passe non peccare, which means able not to sin. But after they had eaten of the fruit, they were non passe non peccare, which means not able not to sin. And because of that, they were all subject to death. The message of the gospel, of course, is that God, because he loved us so much, sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so John, in his first epistle, he defines that for us. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, it means a sacrifice of atonement. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He gave up his life there to pay the penalty for our sin. And that's why it was necessary for Jesus to die. And so he came to pay the penalty for our sin. But along with that, of course, is the resurrection. And so this takes us to my second point, and that is the open tomb. Can you imagine the women that went to the tomb that early that morning before the dawn, before the sun had fully come up? This morning I get up before the sun rises and I go out and get my cup of coffee and my Bible, and I read there by my wood stove, and I can see the sun starting to come up in the darkness, and I can begin to see things more clearly. And here we have the women that went to the tomb, and they had spices, and they found the stone rolled away. And they ran back and they told Peter and John, and Peter and John dashed back down there to the tomb. And they again, they too found the stone that covered the entrance to that tomb rolled away. If I walked across the street sometime late at night and I saw all of a sudden the ground open up and someone come up, it reminds you of a horror movie, you know. I'm not a big fan of Stephen King and horror movies. I've got enough anxiety in my life. I don't need that kind of stuff. But anyway, the point is that if you or I, you know, the TV projects this type of thing, I mean, we would be afraid. And yet there was something decidedly different for the women, for Peter and John, who went to the tomb and they found that the stone had been rolled away, because there were angels there, standing there at the entrance to the tomb. And Mary saw Jesus standing there. And he was there in as alive as you or me, and yet in all his glory. And when Jesus, of course, he eventually walked out, he was breathing, he was warm, they could reach out, they could touch him, and he ate with them on later occasion. He who had been dead wasn't dead anymore. Now remember, Jesus said, it is necessary that the Son of Man rise again. You see, this was part of his mission, wasn't it? This is what he was there for. The Apostle Paul, in the previous chapter there in Romans, he makes this point there. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead. Who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, the point is, of course, that Jesus left heaven and he suffered and he went to and he went to the cross on our behalf and died on the cross, and he rose again. And by his resurrection, this was a verification that God had accepted the sacrifice of his own son when Jesus was dying. The last words that he uttered on the cross was, "It is finished." And he breathed his last, which means that it has been paid in full. The original language, the Greek word for that, translates that it has been paid in full. And Jesus had paid it in full for us. And yet Jesus said it is necessary that he rise again. Why did he do that? Because you see, in that very act, he was reversing the curse that had been placed upon Adam and Eve and all of humanity. And the point is that this is the thing, the point that Paul presses home for us in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." The Apostle Paul, in the next chapter of Romans, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." This passage of Scripture is not just about the mechanics of baptism, but rather it's about our union with Christ through faith in Christ. He goes on to say that if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The point here that he's making, of course, is that as we are united to Christ through faith, then just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too are we, and we have eternal life. It's like those words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus at the beginning of his earthly ministry, where he said that God loved us so much that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And part of the answer is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. After Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to all of his disciples except for Thomas. And the disciples went and told Thomas at a later point in time that he has risen. And Thomas says, "Oh no." He said, "No." He said, unless I see the nail prints in his hands, unless I see where they pierced his side with the spear, I can't believe." And then at a later point in time, Jesus came into the room where they were, and Thomas looked at him, and Jesus walked directly over to Thomas, and he said, "Thomas, reach out your hands and put your fingers in those nail prints in my hand, and put your hand in my side." And Thomas's response was, "My Lord, my God." Jesus holds out his pierced hands to you and me. And when he does, it's a call to believe. And so in closing this morning, my question to you is, are you like Thomas when Jesus holds out his hands to you? And do we say, my Lord and my God? Heavenly Father, we say that to our Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. That Jesus came and died for us, gave his life on our behalf. But then he came back to life on that first resurrection morning. The stone was rolled away and Jesus stepped out of that tomb bodily. And he spoke to his disciples. And so he reaches out his hands to us. And so we respond, my Lord and my God. We thank you, Father, for the resurrection. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection. That this is not all there is. But because of the resurrection, there is all of eternity. We thank you, Father, for that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.